Good morning.
Am I plugged in?
Yes, I think I am. Okay.
All right. As you can all see today, we'll be doing one verse. We'll be talking about one verse in the Bible. So I want to use this time today to kind of summarize everything that we've kind of learned in Matthew up to this point so far. Number two is I want to talk about some things that we haven't had a chance to talk about as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount. And lastly, I really want to frame this idea of being like our Heavenly Father in the context of what we have read and what we understand today. Right? I think the church today is starved for people to imitate. The Bible has a very high view of imitation, and we are called from the book of Hebrews to imitate the faith and conduct of our leaders. And it's not just leaders that we need to imitate, but fathers to role model what it means to lead households. We need mothers to show us what it means to be capable and able and joyfully willing to help their husbands and love their children in the Lord. But I think what we are missing the most, or what we really lack, is not so much people that can imitate. In fact, I think we have that in abundance here at CGC. But we need people who actually want to imitate the faith and life of those who model the Christian life. It's so foreign to us today, and I wonder if many of us would even know where to start to know how to imitate our leaders. You know, how do we imitate people? What does that even look like? What is the process? But how do we learn someone's habits and what they're thinking and feeling and then make that our own? I think that we have all lost the art of imitation, maybe because we live in this culture because of pride. However, the Bible calls us to imitate. Whether you're young in your faith or old in your faith, we are all called to imitate someone, and not just each other, but God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our passage today is the logical conclusion of all that we've discussed these last couple of months, and it is the discussion of imitating our Father in heaven. And as we talk about the topic, I really want you to ask yourselves really four questions. Number one, is this what the verse really says? Because if it is, then we are called to obey. Number two, why should I imitate? Number three, do I know what I am imitating? And number four, what does imitation or lack of imitation say about my faith? Now, as you're reading the book of Matthew, especially chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, you might be thinking to yourself, much like Jenny did, how I felt when I was young in my faith as well. First couple times I passed through the book of Matthew, I've thought of myself as a very moral person. I thought my parents did a great job. They raised a son who understood the laws of our land and the way that we're supposed to follow them. You know, I compared myself to my friends, and really comparing myself to my friends, I looked more like a saint than a sinner. So I thought I was good on that end. And I was a good person who sometimes did bad things, but you know what? It's not a big deal. You know, God can forgive the little things. And after the reading the first, you know, first 10 verses of Matthew chapter 5, you start to think, oh, you know, things are good. You know, I look like that. You know, Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, you know, I look like those things. But maybe, and many of you identify with me in your feeling that, you know, after we have read the first part of chapter 5, and as we start to read the ending of chapter 5, or chapter 5, 6, and 7, our views about ourselves start to change a little bit. Starting from Matthew 5:17, the more I started to really read what it said, it stopped me in my tracks. What we call the Sermon on the Mount really tells us what disciples of Christ are like. And as I started to read and understand the material, I quickly realized a disciple of Christ is wildly different than a self-proclaimed moral person. So moving on here, as we look at Matthew chapter 5, one of the major themes that we see in this book is relationship to the law. And it starts with this idea of what is the scribes and the Pharisees, their relationship to the law is they imitate the law. Now, what are the scribes and Pharisees? In the ancient world, or in the first century, we had this group of the religious Jewish elite, all right? These are the people who imitated the Old Testament law and traditions that they had created. They judged their relationship to God based on how they followed the law, and they were really devout in their traditions. Now, here's the tricky thing, right? In chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." Now, if you're kind of like the kind of person like me and Jenny were when we first read this book, this should stop you in your tracks. And the reason for that is because if you're talking about the most moral people, the people who follow the law to the T and who made their lives all about the law, these are the people that did it best. And what Jesus says here, for anybody who wants to get in this way, who thinks that their goodness is good enough to be in good terms with God, for each and every single one of us here, that should stop us dead in our tracks. Because even their righteousness is not good enough to get into heaven. And this is the reason why. Jesus tells us in his coming, especially in chapter 5, he says that in his coming, that he hasn't come to remove one iota or one dot from the law. In fact, all the law is still valid. So if you want to get in this way, you need to follow the entirety of the law. And here, Jesus tells us very clearly that if you were to live a moral life, that's just not good enough. And you can't enter the kingdom of heaven by being a good person because we're far from good. Jesus then tells us what his relationship to the law is. He tells us that he is the fulfiller of the law. Right, as it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." For every Christian here today, when you hear this idea of Jesus fulfilling the law, this should bring you great joy in knowing your God and understanding him. Because what's happening here is we're getting to this understanding of where we're coming from, where we're going, and we're finally in this age where everything is finally coming to its fullness. If anyone has ever read the entire Old Testament, there's something missing, right? It ends off on a bad note, right? The people of Israel are still in captivity and bondage to foreign nations. They still haven't fully recognized all these promises and great promises that the Old Testament has told them they will have. And what's amazing is as we start to read the story of Jesus in the New Testament, we start to come to this realization that something is changing. These promises are coming true. Now, when Jesus says he fulfills the law, he means this in four different ways. Number one, he says, in terms of the way that he fulfills the law is he gives us the true meaning of what the law is. Now, there's so much that we can say about Christ's fulfillment of the law and how he brings us the true meaning of the law. Let me leave it in a couple ways. So the law, as it says elsewhere in Scripture, was not to define what our relationship to God is. In fact, as we look at the Old Testament, God already had a relationship with Abraham before the law was ever given. Rather, it was to point people to God's perfection and how terribly short everyone falls against it. For anybody who may not be a Christian or hasn't been in this church very long, something that we know very seriously or take very seriously is ourselves, right? And especially like, how does God see us today? And as you read the law, the one thing you start to realize is that we fall very short of what God expects us to be like. God's expectation of all people is for you to be perfect. Right, this is why when Jesus talks about he hasn't come to remove the law or to remove one iota, this should be very scary for us because that means if you want to be good in God's eyes, then you have to be perfect. And what Jesus does here is he points people and he reminds people that this is one of the true reasons why the Old Testament exists, to point people to God, to recognize they're really not good enough. And as believers, we recognize that there's nothing that we really can do on our own merits that's ever going to save us before God, and that we believe that the only way that we can be saved is if we believe in a Savior. And this Savior we believe is Jesus Christ, and that by believing in him that we can have eternal life. Now, Jesus will also give us six examples. He's given us six examples here about the Sermon on the Mount. And as he starts to talk about the true meaning, he shows us that the meaning of these things also lies in our understanding of God himself. And he's telling us that this is exactly how God will act. Next, as we move on to the next part, Something else that Jesus does is that Jesus lives a perfect life according to the law. Now, I earlier said this idea that if anybody wants to be in good terms with God himself, they need to be perfect. And so you might logically ask then, you know, who can be perfect then? And this is why goodness can't be something that is done, but it's something that we have to be given. And something that Jesus' life does and the way that he fulfills the law is that he gives all Christians this perfect life that he lives according to the law. So in the first part, he tells us what exactly the meaning of the law is. But after he tells us what he should be doing, what perfection looks like, he goes ahead and he lives that exact life. And then he offers it to you. Number three, that by receiving our punishment for law breaking. Now, so the next question you might have is this, you know, what about all the times that I broke the law? Right? It's very easy for us to say, well, you know, God perfected, he wants someone perfect, and we could be perfect maybe now, but what about all the things that we've done to break the law? Another way in which Jesus fulfills the law for us here is he receives our punishment for all the law that we've broken. Now, my favorite one is the last one, in that the way that Jesus fulfills the law here is that he makes all promises yes in him now. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says this, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen and glory for his glory." Sorry, amen to God for his glory. Now, the most clearest way in which we recognize this is that we say that if you believe upon him, that you'll have eternal life. And this is true, and this is one of the great things that we receive as being believers. But there are so many more things. As we read the Old Testament and the New Testament, we get all these promises from God. And each and every single one of them, either whether it comes to God comforting us, God giving us rest, God giving us joy, are now found yes in him when we become believers. Now, since Christ has now fulfilled the law, we can now pursue a greater righteousness, or we can now pursue imitating God. It says in verse 48 here, 5 verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now at this point in time, we shouldn't make the same mistake as the Pharisees and scribes here who believe that they made themselves right by doing all the right things, right? As we looked at the six examples, the idea here isn't that we should look at it as like, oh, if we do these six things, we're good. But the idea here really should be that our goal should be to pursue God. These are the ways in which God is. This is who God is, and that we should be pursuing those things. Now, this also doesn't mean that we should seek out to be righteous because we think that we're saved by it, or that God will love us anymore if we're perfect, or that that we can actually attain sinless perfection in this life. But rather, it is a natural pursuit of all of God's children to want to be like him. And I have three ways in which God has called us to be like him. Firstly, in our pursuit of God is holiness. When you read this passage, "You therefore must be holy, like your Father in heaven is holy," it mimics a verse that we read in the Old Testament, right? Where basically God is telling the people of Israel, "You therefore must be holy as your God, your Father in heaven is holy." And so this imitation is actually one way in which we are to pursue God in holiness. Now, this definitely has the sense in which it means behavior. So as we look at the six examples, it tells us instead of being angry, we should be looking to reconcile. Instead of retaliating, we should love our enemies instead. These are all examples of what God is like and ways we are to imitate him. And God is calling us to forsake our worldliness and our actions, thoughts and attitudes, and instead pursue God's thoughts, actions, and attitudes. But I think the holiness here also means it in a different sense, in another sense. You know, if you're a Christian today, it also means that you've been set apart for a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. That is where we are set apart for God. And now this brings upon the second idea of pursuit. Number two is that we are to give up our entire lives to God. If you read the story of the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, It actually says to, Jesus actually says to the rich young ruler that if you want to be perfect, then sell of all your possessions and come follow me. And so the second way in which Jesus calls us in the pursuit of himself in terms of imitating him is to give up your lives. You know, as we thought about baptism today, that's really what we're saying here, right? Is that not what we're declaring when people walk the baptism waters? That they've committed their entire lives now to God? And that means everything in your life now. You must look at in terms of reorienting to giving up entirely to God. If someone were to look at your life today, what would they say your life's pursuit was? Was it God himself, or was it your own things or your own desires? Would someone look at your life and think that you've given up your entire life to God, or would they say that you've given your entire life to yourself? And if you cannot give up your entire life to him, you actually haven't pursued him at all. Now, the process of giving up ourselves entirely to God comes to the next step, which we call spiritual maturity. Now, the Greek term used for perfection takes on a much more rich meaning throughout the Bible, and translators often use it in the words meaning spiritual maturity, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, where it says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it was not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away." What it actually says is yet among the perfect we impart a wisdom. Now, part of spiritual maturity is honing your ability to be like God. And also the idea that you're growing in the knowledge of God himself. You're enriching yourself in knowing him. Now, we often call this honing of ourselves, we call this sanctification, the process of becoming more like God. Now, one thing I'd like to note here is that we often ask ourselves, what is God's will for my life? And though we may not know the specific desire of what God's will for you is, we do know a general desire that God has for you, and that's for your sanctification, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. And so we're all in this process of sanctification as Christians. We all should be looking to be more like God. But let me ask you this question. What does your end goal look like? Have you ever considered what your sanctification is supposed to look like? What you're aiming towards? Where you're going? Do you think it seems aimless? Do you know where it's headed? Do you know in what sense you should look like? You know, if you don't know what it's going to look like, it's often like kind of like putting together a puzzle that you really don't know what the end picture is supposed to be. And so sometimes people treat their sanctification in such a way where they're trying to put together puzzle pieces, but they really don't know what this picture is supposed to look like. This is why studying the scriptures and looking at your leaders and mothers and fathers is helpful. As the scriptures tell us what we should do, and the leaders and parents give us real-life examples of what this looks like. I remember when I was a young Christian, the first thing that I did was, as I read the Bible, I recognized immediately that my life needs to change, and not just in little ways, right? It's not like I just need to stop saying this or doing this, that my entire life needs a change. And so I went straight to the scriptures, and I looked, and I sought out, what exactly does God desire for us to be like? What exactly does God want us to be like? I spent days and hours looking up this question about what does God think that I should be? What should my characteristics be like? Who should I imitate? And I watched people very carefully, especially Christians very carefully, to kind of understand what the meaning of that was, or what it looked like. You know, today, unfortunately, we have people who don't read. We have people that don't watch. And there's no spiritual light in their lives. And in the pursuit of God, I definitely was far from perfect in pursuing him. But if you have no life in your spiritual life, what do you call that? My friends, I would be very careful if I were in a state like that, because you very well may be spiritually dead. If there's no spiritual pulse, what other diagnosis can we give ourselves? Now, so there's three ways in which God calls us to pursue him: through holiness, by giving up our entire lives to him, and then pursuing the spiritual maturity. Now, I want to go back to this question of imitation very quickly. One way to look at Matthew chapter 5, or the way that we should see Matthew chapter 5, is that it tells us what the disciples of God are really like. And as we look at the rest of the world, we really do see a difference here of what the world is like and what God's disciples are like in Matthew chapter 5. And the one thing is, as we look at ourselves, everybody is imitating somebody, whether we know the process or not. And if our imitation in our life is not of God, then we really are imitating the world. But this is the same failure of imitation as the Pharisees. It may look very differently than them, but the desires are similar, if not exactly the same. And the outcome of the failure is still far from perfect. It is rebellion. This is why our pursuit of God's perfection says a lot about our pursuit of God himself. It tells us if we are really children looking to be like our Heavenly Father. It tells us what our hearts are really after and what we really want in our lives. It tells us if we really understand what our lives are about and if our faith is real and tangible to us. I want to conclude with this. You know, as we looked at the scribes and Pharisees in the Bible, their goal was to imitate the law. They thought that they could be good people and that'd be good enough, right? And they were looking at the laws of God and thinking, this is the way that I need to be good. And they thought that that was good enough. The imitation of the law is what made me right before God. But that misses the entire point of the Old Testament and then of the New Testament as well. That your imitation is not to be of the law, but it's an imitation of God himself. So when you ask yourselves today, when you go home today and you think to yourselves, you know, what do you look like? Who are you like? Are you much like the Pharisees who are pursuing the rightness and the righteousness of a world, or a completely different righteousness, which is that of God? Because there's only one people, one group, that will enter the kingdom of heaven. My second question, or my second point, is this: what you imitate in this life tells you a lot about what you find important. I want you to think about that today. The way that you dress, the way that you are, maybe the haircuts you get. These things tell you what you think are important, right? So if you cut off all your hair, you might not even think hair is important. But if you love certain things, you're basically telling the world that you find that these things are important. So if your lives revolve around cars, if they revolve around clothes, or maybe it revolves around music, what you're telling to the world is that these are the most important things. But if you're a Christian today, how can that be true? Because basically what's important to you, therefore that's your gospel. Your gospel is music, your gospel might be cars, but your gospel cannot be God. Because what you pursue is actually what you're saying is important. So I have three questions for you today that I want you to go home and think about. Number one is, what does your life say about your pursuit of God? Does it tell people that your sole purpose in life, your sole joy in this life, is God himself, or is it other things? Number two, How well do you know what you're to imitate? Do you know where you're going? Do you know what you're supposed to look like? Do you know how to get there? Who are you looking at to imitate? Or do you have no idea? Do you not care? Is there no life? Very last question is this. What are you actually imitating? You know, I think it would be a good exercise, maybe for all of us here, to go home and to write down what exactly we're imitating today. What people, what things, what pleasures. And to really think to ourselves, are these legitimate desires? Are these the pursuits of my life? Is this what I'm about? And I think ultimately, this will answer us the question, you know, are we really imitating our Heavenly Father in heaven? Or are we imitating, much like the Pharisees, the world? Thank you.